Let's pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come now to your word this morning, our prayer would be that by your Spirit and through your word this morning, and in your word, we would see Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every word that our Lord ever spoke is important. Every word that ever issued forth from the mouth of Jesus was authoritative, and we ought to take note of. However, there were occasions where Jesus would issue forth words, but preface those words with the following phrase. He would say, "Most assuredly, I say to you," in the New King James, or in the ESV, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or in the Old King James, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Jesus would preface his words often, or on some occasions, with that phrase. And what he's doing there is similar to what we do today. For today, if we want to alert our audience that what we are going to say next is particularly important, we might say, "Listen up, pay attention, take notice, heads up." You folks have teased me a little bit that you've noticed how often in my messages I will say, "Here we go, folks," and that's exactly right. That's what I'm doing there. I'm saying, "Here we go, folks, take note, because here comes an important point. One of the important points of the message is coming next. So here we go, folks. Here we go, folks." And that's exactly what we do today. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." But when the Son of God says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," when the Son of God says, "Listen up, folks," then what we ought to do is listen up. Is listen up. And that's exactly what we have in our text this morning. As we begin our text in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24 this morning, what we find is Jesus first saying those words, "Most assuredly I say to you," or "Listen up, folks." The reason he says that is, as I've just said, because what comes forth next is particularly important. And the reason I think that it is particularly important, what he says next, is the following. What we see in our text today is a glorious Christology, as theologians would say. In other words, a glorious presentation, a glorious portrayal, a glorious description of who Christ is. Such a glorious presentation, such a glorious description, that by the end of our text, each one of us as believers should be falling on our face before our God and our Savior. Should be falling on our face before Him. So let's take a look at this text, and as we do so, listen up. Listen up. Here we go, folks. And indeed, what comes next, what comes immediately after that phrase in our text this morning, immediately after Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, verily, verily I say unto you, truly, truly I say unto you," what comes next are some astounding words. For what Jesus says next is, "The Son can do nothing of himself." The Son can do nothing of himself. These are startling, these are astounding words when one considers that it is the Son of God saying this. In what way does the Son of God say, "I can do nothing of myself"? The Son can do nothing of himself. In what way can the Son do nothing? First of all, we need to understand that it is not the case that the Son is powerless of himself, that he has no ability, that he has no power to do anything. For he is God. He is God. And in his divine nature, as pertains to his divine nature, Jesus is omnipotent. And therefore, it is not the case, by saying the Son can do nothing of himself, that Jesus here is indicating that he is powerless, without power. But rather to understand this, we simply need, as so often is the case, we simply need to read on in the text. Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Rather, to understand, in other words, what Jesus is saying here, we really need to back up to and pick up from where we left off last week. For last week in John chapter 5, verse 17, in our text last week, Jesus said, the Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And what we drew from that, what we noted in that last week, was the following: that the Son is working, that the Son is working particularly in the work of redemption. But that the Son works that work of redemption, we noted last week, as the Father works that work of redemption, in the same manner that the Father works that work of redemption, in perfect unison, we said, with the Father's working in the work of redemption. Now, as we say in perfect unison, what we noted last week and note again now is what we did not mean by that is that they work identically. For they do not work identically. Each one, including the Holy Spirit, each person within the triune God works in the work of redemption, but works particular aspects of the work of redemption, even as we talked of last week. They do not work identically, but nevertheless, they do work in perfect unison, one with the other, in this work of redemption. That was last week. Now this week, once again, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. Once again, we see the Father and the Son working the work of redemption in perfect unison. They work in perfect unison again this week, but we note further this week, also this week, that they do not work in equal partnership. They do not work in analogous to a equal partnership that we might have in a business where people are working equally in that sense. This is not an equal partnership, as it were. Now, of course, please note that they are the Son and the Father, these two persons within the triune God. Indeed, we could include the Holy Spirit in the following statement, that they are equally God. When I say this is not an equal partnership, I am not saying that they are not equally God, for they are equally God. They are equal, we would say, in essence, for they are equally God. But what I mean when I say this is not an equal partnership is what we are seeing here in our text this morning, that there is also, though they work in unison, there is nonetheless a voluntary submission as they perform the work of redemption. There is a voluntary submission also within the triune God. And then what we find here is the Son voluntarily subjects himself. The Son voluntarily submits to the Father. So here we go, folks. The first point of this morning. The Son works. The Son works this work of redemption in subjection to the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. The Father and Son work the work of redemption in perfect unison, but we also need to know that the Son works in perfect submission to the Father. In perfect submission to the Father. Jesus continues now. Jesus continues, and so will we. Jesus continues in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And now we begin to see the veil pulled back somewhat, and we begin to see more and more of this glorious portrayal of who Jesus is. For in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, it says the following: "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." All things the Father shows him. Because the Father loves the Son, because Jesus says here, the Father loves the Son with that greatest of all loves, that love that exists from eternity past to eternity future within the triune God, of Father with Son, of Son with Holy Spirit, of Holy Spirit with Father. Because the Father loves the Son with that greatest of all loves, he shows him all things that he does. He shows him all things that he himself does. Whatever, in other words, the Son does, he does so by the authority of the Father. He does so by the authority of the Father, for the Father has granted him that authority to do all things. Now, we need to hit the pause button here briefly. We need to hit the pause button and remind ourselves that these are not just words on a paper, but Jesus is speaking these to an audience. And that audience is quite antagonistic, for it is the audience of the religious rulers, once again, who are aware of and set against Jesus because of the healing he just did at the pool of Bethesda of the lame man. And so just imagine their response to all of this. They can't be that happy right now. They can't be that happy. For consider what Jesus has said already in our text. He has said that, even as he has last week, that he has this special relationship with God the Father. Indeed, he has just said that the Father loves him with this special love, with this greatest of all loves. He has told them also and declared also to them that the Father has given him authority to do all these works that he is doing, that he does so because the Father has given him that authority. In other words, Jesus is saying to the audience, why did I heal that lame man on the Sabbath? Why did I heal him? Because the Father loves me and he has given me the authority to do all the things that I do, including the healing of that lame man. They can't be very happy, for they get the point. They understand what Jesus is saying, and we need to understand it too. He is saying here, and here we go, folks, that the Father has given to the Son the authority to do all the things that he does. To do all the things that he does. But Jesus continues on, and so will we here. Jesus continues on in this glorious explanation, this glorious depiction of who he is. For he says next, at the end of verse 20, "And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Greater works, Jesus says, he will do. Greater works than these. Quite simply here, Jesus is saying, if you'll allow me to express it in a colloquial way, Jesus is saying here, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. So let's approach these greater works by asking a series of very brief questions. Three very brief questions and three very brief answers. First of all, greater works, greater than what? Greater than what? Well, quite simply, greater than that work that we've just talked about, and that these religious rulers are approaching Jesus over, greater than the work that he just performed, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Once again, Jesus is saying to them, if you think that was something, then I'm going to show you even greater works, and you're going to really be amazed, really marvel over these greater works that I will do. Greater works than that. Next question. Greater than that, okay, but how will it be greater than that? What are these greater works that are greater than even healing a lame man, healing a man that was lame for so many years? What possible works could you do that would be greater than that, we might ask? Well, Jesus answers that, as is so often the case, if we simply read on in the text. For as the Father raises the dead, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son will do these greater works, for the Son will raise the dead. Now, once again, I'd like to hit the pause button. We will move on to talking further about and ask a third question about these greater works. Now that we understand them to be the raising of the dead, we'll ask a third question about that. But first of all, I want to hit the pause button just very briefly and have you note some specifics about the words that Jesus has said here. For these words reinforce what we've said previously, last week, and then even again also this week. These points are further reinforced by what Jesus is saying here. A couple of things. First of all, notice that it says that the Son will raise the dead, give life to the dead, as the Father does so. Once again, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That Jesus works, the Son works. The Son works the work of redemption. The Son even works specifically the work of raising the dead, giving life to the dead, and does so as the Father does. In other words, as we saw last week, he does so in perfect unison with the Father. But also this week, once again, we see that he does so also in perfect submission to the Father. That these works, even the raising of the dead, Jesus does not do independently, but rather he does so in perfect subjection, perfect submission, perfect obedience to the Father. Secondly, another reinforcing thing that I want you to note here. Secondly, note that the Son, as a result, gives life to whom he will. Gives life to whom he will. In other words, this reinforces the point that what we're talking about here this morning is the Father giving authority. For now the Father has given authority to the Son to raise the dead. And as a result, now the Son is able to and authorized to give life to whom he will. To give life to whom he will. Okay, back to our series of questions about these greater works. For we've seen greater than what? Greater than what? Greater than the healing of the lame man. What greater works? What could be greater than that? Well, I'm going to be performing resurrections, the raising of the dead, giving life to the dead. But the third question we will ask here and then answer is the following. When? Which resurrections is Jesus referring to here? To what resurrections does Jesus refer? When will these occur? Now, in the verses that follow, from verse 25 on, next week, Jesus will speak more of this and explain more regarding these resurrections. And we will again do so at that time next week. But now even now, I will answer that question of to which resurrections is Jesus referring here? When will these greater works occur, in other words? First of all, are these the resurrections that Jesus will perform in his earthly ministry? The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, is also raised from the dead in Jesus' earthly ministry. Or perhaps most specifically and especially, for we see it in the Gospel of John in a few chapters from now, is it the raising of Lazarus that occurs there in John chapter 11? Is it these resurrections that Jesus will perform in his earthly ministry to which he refers here? Or is it the giving of spiritual life? Is it the calling forth of those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says? The calling forth of such to life in himself, to life in Christ. Is it that sort of resurrection that Jesus refers to here? Or is it the resurrection that comes at Christ's return, the final resurrection, the resurrection of believers, whereby in the culmination of our salvation, we are granted glorious resurrected bodies for which we will live in all of eternity. Is that the resurrection to which Jesus refers to here? Well, I smile because I think you folks know me well enough by now to know the answer to that. And the answer is yes. All of the above. All of the above. For we need to understand that as we will see in a number of weeks from now, as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in that historical event in John chapter 11, it is also a picture, a portrayal of the giving of life, of spiritual life, the calling forth of those who are dead in trespasses and sin once again, to life in Christ, to life in Himself. And also, these resurrections all point forward to the resurrection at the return of Christ, at the end of time, and the completion of our salvation, and these glorified bodies that believers will receive at that point for all eternity. And we see that it is a reference, therefore, to all of these resurrections that Jesus refers to here. And don't miss the point then. And here we go. Here we go. The Father grants to the Son the authority to give life, to do these greater works, to give life. And to give life to whom He will. To give life to whom He will. And because, of course, once again, the Son and the Father work even the works of redemption and even the work of the raising of the dead and the giving of life. Even in that, they work in perfect unison. And therefore, whom the Son wills, the Father also wills to give life to. And we move further. As Jesus moves further, we move further now to this, or in this glorious portrayal of who Jesus is. And we move and see it build up even further as we move now to verses 22 and 23. For the Son judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Quite simply here, Jesus declares himself to be the judge. The judge of all. For here we see the Father has not only given to the Son the authority to do all things. Not only has the Father specifically given authority to the Son to raise the dead, to give life to the dead, but now we see also that the Father gives to the Son the authority to be the judge, the judge of all. And as he does so, we also see in these verses, verses 22 and 23, that the Father's purpose in doing so is that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. That they should all honor the Son as a result, as they honor the Father. The purpose for the Father granting the authority to the Son to be the judge of all, is that all might honor the Son. I love what I read this week from one individual who spoke of this honoring of the Son and said that at least part of that involves what we might call holy fear. Holy fear. For indeed, such is the honor that we do give to a judge. We understand this even today, don't we, in our courts today. I have never, thanks be to God and the grace of God, I have never stood in a court. I have never stood in defense of myself in a court before a judge. But I can only imagine that if I was called upon to do so one day, that I would do so, I'm sure, trembling in my boots. And that's exactly how we address a judge in a court of law, even today, isn't it? We address such a one as Your Honor, your honor, that we offer up honor, fear as it were, to these judges, even in our courts today. So how much more then is that holy fear, that honor, that holy fear to be offered up to the judge of the universe? I read some time ago of the 20th century mathematician and philosopher, an atheistic philosopher, very much atheistic philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who was once asked that what would he do, what would he say in the end as he dies if he finds out then that he was wrong all that time about the existence of God, and that there is a God after all. What would he do? What would he say on that occasion? And Bertrand Russell said that I would tell him that he did not give me enough evidence. No, he won't. No, he won't. Rather, that one will fall on his face before God in holy fear, in holy terror of the judge of all. The Father gives authority to the Son to judge, and he does so in order that all would honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Notice that as we continue on. Notice that this honoring of the Son is as they honor the Father. As they honor the Father. And we see this connection once again between the Son and the Father. We see this connection made even more explicit as Jesus goes along here. For he says further in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That there's this connection, this fast connection between honoring the Son and honoring the Father. I recall a friend of mine once giving a testimony a number of years ago. A friend of mine giving a testimony on speaking of that time before he came in faith to Christ. And he spoke of that time and said the following. He said that at that time, he was okay with God. He was okay with God. But what he wasn't okay with was Jesus. Well, praise be to God that God removed the blinders from his eyes and softened his heart and brought him and called him forth from death unto life. And he came in faith to Christ. But prior to that, he spoke of willing to give honor perhaps to God, but not so much to Jesus. But Jesus says here, and thus I say, praise be to God that he did come in faith to Christ. For we see here that you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. You cannot honor God. You cannot love God unless we love and honor the Son. In conclusion, quite simply, our response. In verse 24, Jesus ties together some of these threads that we've been seeing in the text this morning. Jesus brings together and ties together some of the points that we've been making already this morning. And he does so almost in summary in verse 24 when he says the following. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Jesus says here that the one who hears his words and believes in the one who sent him, God the Father, that one is granted life, granted eternal life, passes from death unto life. Now the wording here is actually a little bit unusual, isn't it? What do I mean by that? Well, it speaks of believing not in Jesus, but believing in God. Believing in the one who sent him, God the Father. Whereas generally within Scripture, we find the Scriptures exhorting us to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one presented as the object of our faith. But here, it is God the Father, the one who sent him, that is spoken of as the object of our faith. What's going on here? Well, to understand this, simply remember what we've been talking about just moments ago. For notice that we said moments ago that to honor the Father requires that we honor the Son. And thus also to trust in the Father, to believe in the Father, means also that we trust in the Son, that we believe in the Son, that we place our faith in the Son. So once again, Jesus summarizes, Jesus ties these points together by saying in verse 24 that the one who hears Jesus' words and believes in him, trusts in him, believes in God and trusts in God the Father for salvation, that one is granted life. Now, how is that? Well, again, recall what we've talked about this morning. That is the case because remember, the Father has granted to the Son the authority to give life to whom he wills. And therefore, Jesus can say here that the one who hears my words and believes in me and believes in God and trusts in God and trusts in me for salvation, that one I will give life to. And that one will have life. Jesus can say that because he has been given the authority not only to say that, but to give life in that way. And furthermore, Jesus goes on there in verse 24 and says that that one shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Again, we say, well, how can that be? How is that? And again, we say, and again, we answer, well, just consider what we've just talked about. Jesus can say that because once again, the Father has granted authority also to the Son as judge of all. And therefore, he can say that that one who hears his words and believes in him and believes in the Father not only is granted life, but need not fear judgment, need not fear condemnation, does not come into judgment or condemnation. And Jesus can say that because he has been granted the authority by the Father to be judge of all. As we then conclude, our response, quite simply, our response. But first of all, I want to consider the response of the religious rulers and build up to it and move to it in that way. To consider the response of the religious rulers, we did so before. Let's again imagine their response to this. Their response doubtlessly was one of fury. They would have been furious. You can practically imagine and see the steam coming out of their nostrils and their faces turning red with rage at what Jesus is seeing, because they did not miss the point. They understood what Jesus is saying here. And I refer to them because I want us also to understand what Jesus is saying here. And to see, once again, this glorious portrayal, this glorious description of who Jesus is. The beloved Son. The one who has been granted the authority to do the works that he does. Even the work of giving life to the dead. The one who has been granted the authority to be judge of all. That is the one portrayed here. That is the one that Jesus is declaring himself to be. I conclude our time together now. I conclude as I began the service earlier on. And that is with John's vision, not in the Gospel of John, but rather in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John's vision of the glorious Son of Man, of the Son, there in Revelation 1. And I want you to see John's response to that in verses 17 and 18. Again, we read it earlier, but consider again now, and John's response to that. And when I saw him, that which he is just, and whom he has just described, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. John here, the same John in Revelation chapter 1, is granted a vision. Is granted a vision of the Son. But even so, here in words and in Jesus' words, he is granted a very similar description of who Jesus is. And I want you to notice a few things about those verses that I just read from Revelation and John's response to this understanding of who Jesus is. Notice a few things quickly as we close here. First of all, quite simply, notice John's response. And I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. Put aside your pictures here this morning. Put aside your pictures of Jesus, meek and lowly, of this gentle one with long hair who wandered the hills of Galilee doing these kind deeds, these miraculous deeds, doing these kind deeds and speaking of peace and love. Put those pictures aside. And instead this morning, see in John chapter 5, see in Revelation chapter 1, and see in John's response, see there the one who is Lord of all, the one who is the ruler of the cosmos, the one who is the judge of all. And as John responded, fall on our faces before him as dead. And that is the response of all, at least in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we must simply fall on our face before him as dead. For apart from God's grace, that is our response. For apart from God's grace, what we see here in John chapter 5, what we see here in Revelation chapter 1, is perhaps the most fearful thing that we could possibly consider, possibly imagine. For remember, this one is the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. Notice John's response, for that is the response of everyone in and of ourselves. But secondly, the next thing to notice that there is grace. For John writes there, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. There is grace. Even though this is the one who has the keys to death and to Hades, nevertheless, there is the offer of life, the offer of grace, the offer of life to all those who come to him as in faith, even as Jesus has just spoken also in John chapter 5. But finally, notice something else back here in John's response in Revelation chapter 1. Notice one other thing there. Notice that even as John is offered that grace, do not be afraid. Even as John is offered that grace, he does not cease to remember. He does not cease to recognize who Jesus is. Even so, we see in Revelation chapter 1, even so back here in John chapter 5, we see this depiction of Jesus. And we must remember, even as John does, who Jesus is. That he is not our buddy. Yes, Jesus speaks of us as believers later on, even in the Gospel of John, as his friends. But he is more than that. He is more than that. He is much more than that. For this, once again, is the one who is Lord of all. This, once again, is the one who is judge of all. This is the one who has been granted the authority by God to raise the dead to life. This is the one who has been granted the authority by God to be judge of all. This is the one who was dead, and behold, lives and is alive forevermore. Let's pray.